Thanks, John, very much. A friend of mine was going through a very dark period. He'd just had a broken engagement, all sorts of other things that were going wrong in his life, and he couldn't make any sense of them. And for the first time, having begun as a very enthusiastic Christian, he was facing a real challenge to his faith. And at times, he even wondered if he could carry on as a Christian. And then he read some words in John's Gospel. Some disciples were beginning to abandon Jesus, and Jesus turned to the 12 and said, "Are you going to go as well?" And they said, "To whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." And those words struck my friend very powerfully. They didn't take away all the confusions and all the pain and the things he just didn't get. But he knew in the midst of all the turmoil and the confusions of life, he could trust. He did trust in the living God and his Son, Jesus Christ, whose words were eternal life. That's really my hope for the whole of this series in the book of Ecclesiastes. The Bible doesn't remove all the problems of life. The Bible doesn't remove all the confusions of life, but it does point us to someone in whom we can trust. And the book of Ecclesiastes, more than any other book of the Bible, is upfront about the confusions and the mess of life. But it points us to the living God who's supremely revealed in his Son, the Lord Jesus. It makes sense to trust him, to fear him. There's an anchor in the midst of the storms of life. Let me pray. Father, I want to pray tonight, especially for any very conscious of those storms. The difficulties and doubts are profound and perhaps dominate their vision. But I pray, by your Spirit, you'd lift all our hearts to you, that we might see you, the one who has the words of eternal life. Help us to trust you and to know life through your Son. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Carl Jung, the Swiss psychiatrist, wrote a book, a piece called The Stages of Life. And he likened the different stages of life to a day. So the beginning of life, that's morning, childhood, when there's comparative innocence and all sorts of exciting discoveries. And then later, dawn. Morning is where you are, most of you anyway, young adulthood. And then later, there's the afternoon, moving into the evening of life, the very end of life. And yet, in the middle, around about between 35 and 50, Jung says, that's the noontide of life. It's the tide of life that I'm in at the moment. It's the period of life when you've really got to come to terms with two uncomfortable realities. Decay. You can't deny it anymore. I could date decay very clearly in my consciousness anyway. It was exactly 10 years ago this summer. I was playing a friend at tennis, and for the first time I could see a ball. I knew I could get to it, but my body wouldn't get there. I wasn't ill. I was just getting older. And from then on, my sporting career, haven't taken up bowls yet, but everything else is heading downward. Decay, can't deny it. And disappointment. There's another reality of midlife. When you're younger life, you can have all sorts of dreams and hopes, and they haven't been dashed yet. But when you hit midlife, you just have to face reality. You're not the perfect person you imagined you'd be. You're not the perfect Christian. You're not the perfect husband or father. You haven't reached the pinnacle of your profession as you thought you would. And if you have, well, you're not the boss you'd like to be. Disappointment. And at that stage of life, you begin to realize that even though you'd like to change, it's much harder to. Choices are much more limited in midlife than they were when you were younger. Marriage is difficult. You're stuck with commitments to husband or wife and to children and to aging parents that constrain the choices that you once had. Or suddenly in midlife you think, wouldn't it be nice to be a BA pilot? But the reality is that the previous 20 years of CV will very dramatically influence the next 20 years of CV. It's very hard to reinvent yourself as life goes on. You're kind of stuck to some degree. Now, we're not told when the teacher wrote these musings in the book of Ecclesiastes. but it seems to me that they have a kind of midlife ring to them. He's beyond the age of childhood and young adulthood, and he's begun to recognize that those dreams he had of life making sense, if he only followed the path of enlightenment, education, enrichment, money, enjoyment, pleasure, that he'd be satisfied. And he realizes now they didn't do it for him. He's experienced all those things, and it hasn't done it for him. And he's beginning to look ahead. And now he knows he's not immortal. Decay has begun to set in. He realizes, yes, that death is not just something that older speakers talk about. But it's going to come. Well, at that stage of life, you're bound to think about reality. What am I here for? What's the point of it all? Where am I heading? Bernard Levin was one of the greatest journalists of his generation, wrote a column in the Times. And just before he died 10 years ago, he wrote these words. To put it bluntly, have I time to discover why I was born before I die? I haven't managed to answer that question yet. And however many years I have before me, they are certainly not as many as there are behind. There's an obvious danger in leaving it too late. Why do I have to know why I was born? Because, of course, I'm unable to believe it was an accident. And if it wasn't one, it must have a meaning. Well, it's the kind of voice of the teacher. Must have a meaning. Meaningless, meaningless, utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. The first words of the teacher in this book. And that's a refrain right through the book, but it's not all he has to say. It does seem gradually, as he gets older perhaps, as he reflects more and more on life, some truths become clearer to him. And you might even see a progression in this book. Not a progression, by the way, from questions at the beginning to answers at the end. It's not as simple as that. He never claims, from beginning to end, that he's sewn all of life up. In fact, the words meaningless come 5 times right in this passage at the very end of the book of Ecclesiastes. But gradually, as he moves through the book, alongside the negative voice, questioning, sometimes rather cynical, you can hear another voice. It becomes more and more clear. A positive, trusting, hopeful voice. And by the end, I think it's the dominant voice in this book. It was there right from the start. The teacher, from the beginning, has been a believer in God. But at times, that trusting, hopeful voice seems to have been almost drowned altogether. But by the end of the book, it comes through much more clearly. And alongside all the questions, all the gloomy observations, he's got positive things to say about life. We've seen it from chapter 7 onwards. Positive things about the wise way to live. Negative things about the foolish way to live. He's making sense to some degree of life. And God is there. Crystal clear in his vision, in the midst of all the confusions around. Well, if it's right that there's some kind of progression through the book, we might perhaps find the teacher here in the evening of his life, in chapters 11 and 12. The turmoil of life seems to have been left behind. Life's still confusing, but he's now discovered a firm place from which to view life. There's a firm, clear foundation in place. And it's as if he's speaking to a younger generation. And he's saying to them, please don't go through the mess I've had to go to learn a very hard way some of the wisdom I've finally reached up in the evening tide of my life. Learn the lessons that I've had to learn the hard way. And there are 3 of them that I think come out clearly through this passage. Follow your heart. Remember your Creator. And fear your judge. Follow your heart. Chapter 11, verses 7 to 10. We're returning to a theme that appears throughout the book. There are a number of times when the teacher says, look up and see the good things that God has given you in this momentary life. And we find that note again in verse 7. Light is sweet, and it pleases the eye to see the sun. Does it not? As we've enjoyed the sun this week, after a seemingly endless winter, it pleases the eye to see the sun. Maybe life's been very hard for you recently. It's as if all you've seen is the darkness. You've gone through a particular turmoil in your life, relational difficulties, health difficulties, this time of deep depression, you're just aware of darkness and gloom all around you. And the teacher is not saying, oh, pretend it doesn't exist. There's just light. He's very aware of the darkness. But he's saying, even in the midst of the darkness, see the light around. Even in the midst of darkness, there are good things that you can thank God for. I was at a conference this week and chairing the conference, and our lead speaker is a very distinguished preacher and theologian. I was interviewing him, and I knew he'd gone through a period of depression, quite significant depression. He said I was allowed to ask him about that. So I said, how long did it last at its lowest? Expecting a few weeks or months at its lowest, he said, 3 years. 3 years. And he stopped eating at times. He just didn't feel there was anything to live for. He kept preaching on a Sunday, but he really couldn't do anything in the middle of the week. And I said, when did the light return? And he said, a turning point was when some much-loved members of the congregation who'd longed to have a kid, and they just couldn't conceive, and eventually she conceived, and a child was born. And I thought, well, there is light in the world. And he began to see something good. He knew in his head that there were good things. He just couldn't see them. And there are times when the darkness is so deep, when someone's struggling with depression, it's very hard to see the light. But as much as possible, the teacher is saying, recognize the light around you. Light is sweet. It pleases the eye to see the sun. Verse 8, however many years a man may live, let him enjoy them all. There's no virtue in misery for the sake of it. But God is a loving creator. He's given us many, many good things. And if you've got any hint of a spirituality that somehow makes a virtue out of misery, then repent. God's the creator. And he's given us good things to enjoy. It's good to enjoy food. It's good to enjoy the sun. It's good to enjoy the blossom on the trees. It's good to enjoy love and friendship and marriage. These things are good. Enjoy them. But he wouldn't be the teacher if he didn't say, enjoy them with your eyes open. End of verse 8. But let him remember the days of darkness, for they will be many. Everything to come is meaningless. There's the old teacher still there, isn't he? He won't hide from reality and is absolutely determined we don't hide from reality too. So if there's some who can only see the darkness, he says, look up and see the light. But if there are others who will only see the light, he says, recognize darkness will come. And if you don't realize it'll come, it'll knock you for six. And I've seen too many Christians who've lived in a naive belief that because God is God and he's sovereign and he's loving, therefore no bad thing will ever come to them. And they're not ready when terrible things happen to them. I said before, I don't know what will happen to you, but there will be some who will experience deep grief at a young age. Someone you love very much, friend, marriage partner, at a young age taken from you. There'll be some who will experience profound depression, might come from nowhere. There'll be others who will experience severe ill health, others who are thinking your career is going in wonderful directions and suddenly you lose your job and you feel like you're nobody. And you find it very hard to get another one. These things happen to Christians, good people. Bad things do happen to good people. Let him remember the days of darkness, for they will be many. Everything to come is meaningless. Recognize in particular, you'll get old. And there'll be sufferings attached to getting old. But in the meantime, verse 9, be happy, young man, while you are young. And let your heart give you joy in the days of your youth. It's said, isn't it, youth is wasted on the young. And here's this old man saying, look, there will be dark times ahead, but while you're young and there are good times around, for goodness sake, enjoy them, because they'll go before you know it. I was at my aunt's 70th birthday party yesterday. Could hardly believe it. Blink. And the young aunt, who when I was a little kid, brought a dash of the swinging 60s into our house, is now 70. I can't believe it. It's just gone like that. It won't be long before she'd be 80. Don't hold back, given how quickly life will go. Don't be overcautious. Cast your bread upon the waters. You remember that from last week. There are too many older people who are forever feeling, if only, if only. If only I'd applied for that job. If only I'd told that man or woman how much I cared for them. If only I'd actually made a step towards full-time Christian ministry, whatever it is. Cast your bread upon the waters. Follow the ways of your heart. Carpe diem, we might say. Seize the day. But this is not an excuse for unprincipled hedonism. It doesn't mean do everything that your heart tells you to do. The appeal is qualified at the end of verse 9. Follow the ways of your heart, whatever your eyes see, but know that for all these things, God will bring you to judgment. And there's some things that the heart tells you to do that actually deep down you know are wrong. Do not do them. Even if you get away with them in the short term, one day we'll stand before God as our judge. And then the teacher brings the section to a close. So then, banish anxiety from your heart, verse 10, and cast off the troubles of your body, for youth and vigor are meaningless. That word meaningless is very hard to translate. The old version had vanity. There's a range of meanings to it. Vanity, it's a word that could be used to describe the breath that you see on a cold winter's morning, that you can never quite get a handle on it. It just goes so quickly. And so that explains life. It's meaningless. You can't get a handle on it. But it also explains the brevity of life. It all goes so quickly. It's so fleeting. And so enjoy it while you can. Don't let yourself be overwhelmed by worries and physical ailments. Difficulties will come, but don't let them stop you making the most of your youth. It will soon go. Follow your heart. Second piece of advice from, I'm taking it, this older man to younger people. Second, remember your Creator. That's chapter 12 and verses 1 to 8. It's great poetry. Verse 1, remember your Creator in the days of your youth, before the days of trouble come and the years approach when you will say, I find no pleasure in them. It'll come all too soon. So don't leave it too late to turn to your God and your Creator. Remember him now, verse 2, before the sun and the light and the moon and the stars grow dark and the clouds return after the rain. He's likening the process of aging to the approach of a storm that blots out the sun and the moon and the stars, and no doubt the joys, or at least many of the joys of youth. Metaphor moves, verse 3, from weather to the household. And the clouds of advancing years descend, verse 3, the keepers of the house tremble, and the strong men stoop. The keepers of the house seem to be the servants. And they've been in the household for years. And when they were young, they were rushing around, doing all sorts of things, and now they're old. And they're trembling. See Downton Abbey? And the old butler, who's been in the household for years, but there's shortages in the war. And so he goes to wait at table, and really he's not up to it anymore. And the soup goes everywhere. And you're not quite sure if the wine will get in the glasses. That's what's going on here. And the strong men stoop. So vigorous in their youth. In the blink of an eye, they're stooping. Look at Remembrance Sunday. You see the procession up to the cenotaph. And those men looking so proud, trying to keep upright. Some of them, though, in wheelchairs. And they're hobbling. It wasn't long ago, and they were fighting for our country. Some see an allegorical meaning in the keepers and the strong men, referring to arms and legs. That could be right. And it's very likely that grinders that come next aren't just those who grind corn in the household. Very likely they're referenced to the teeth. When the grinders cease because they are few, you're relying on dentures. And those looking through the windows grow dim. You can't see so well. I have to use those bifocals. I've got there. Can't see so well. I have to hold my Bible further and further out. It happens as you get older. Verse 4, when the doors to the street are closed, the elderly don't get out so much anymore. And the sound of grinding fades. The familiar noise of household activities, it's not there anymore. They haven't got the strength to grind the corn, or to use the hoover, or the lawnmower. I have a constitutional walk around my area. And the result is I see people I've never spoken to, but I've seen them. I've been in the area for over 15 years or so. I've seen the same people. I've seen them get old. I've seen young kids grow up and go to university. I've never spoken to them, but I've just walked past their houses. And there's one beautiful house. I mean, it's a modern house, not particularly lovely outside, but it's just beautiful because everything's so perfect. And pretty much every time I'd walk past that house on a Sunday afternoon, there'd be the lady doing things inside, very open window, and the man, perfect garden. And they've stopped doing it. I could just sense, I could see them getting older, and then someone else was doing it for them. You can't see that activity. That's what's going on here. Or again, verse 4, when men rise up at the sound of birds, the bladder isn't what it used to be. So old men are up with the lark, but the irony is they can't hear its beautiful call. All their songs grow faint because the hearing's going. Verse 5, when men are afraid of heights and of dangers in the streets. It wasn't long ago when Mum and Dad were reassuring the children, protecting them. They were so strong. But now it's reversed, because Mum and Dad are rather scared, and they don't get out so much, and the journeys in the car, which seemed to be so easy, now it's just limited to a few streets. They're getting older. It happens so quickly. And again, verse 5, when the almond tree blossoms, it's the hair turning white, isn't it? And the grasshopper drags himself along. Grasshopper, you can see the grasshopper bounding. It wasn't long ago that they were actually running the hurdles at school. And now it's all they can do to hobble along with the walking stick or the Zimmer frame or the wheelchair and the Stenner chairlift. And desire no longer is stirred. The libido is going down. Or more literally, the caperberry is thrown away. A caperberry was an aphrodisiac. There's no point using it anymore. It doesn't do anything. It's rather like saying the Viagra is no longer used. It's no longer worth it. You might as well throw it in the bin. Then man goes to his eternal home and mourners go about the streets. Blink. And the life's gone. And that person you knew and loved and you remembered so vividly, so active, still. Stiff, lifeless, in a coffin. Happens so quickly. Death renders so much that we live for futile. Here's Carl Jung again in The Stages of Life. He said, we cannot live the afternoon of life according to the program of life's morning. For what was great in the morning will be little at evening. What in the morning was true at evening has become a lie. And the teacher is saying, verse 8, meaningless, meaningless. Everything is meaningless. Death renders so much of what we live for futile. So much of what we live for. Wealth and pleasure and education seem so important, but as you go on in life and you're facing the ultimate reality of death and your faculties are going, suddenly they're less important. Death makes you think. It's only in relationship with God that you can face death with confidence. And the teacher doesn't tell us why that is. Quite possibly he doesn't really know why. The vision of the afterlife in this book is rather shady, and at times in the Old Testament it is quite shady. What he sensed only dimly, we can know with full clarity. Because of Jesus. He faced death. He took its sting. Death is the penalty for human sin and our rejection of God. Jesus took that sting and he smashed through the other side. Death's defeated, which is why a Christian funeral is a wonderful thing. Go to the funeral of someone who doesn't know God, never put their trust in Jesus. It is so futile. That vigorous life that's remembered, now gone. But Christians know that in Christ we'll be raised to a perfect new creation because we trusted in him. Death's a defeated enemy. And so the teacher says, remember your Creator in the days of your youth. Remember him, verse 6, before the silver cord is severed, or the golden bowl is broken, before the pitcher is shattered at the spring, or the wheel broken at the well. All these are powerful images of destruction. It's talking about death. Remember him before you get there. Not just so you can be ready to meet him on the day of judgment, although that's certainly true, but so you can enjoy him in this present life, because he gives fullness of life now and eternal life forever. Don't waste the best years of your life, I think the teacher is saying, pouring out all your youthful vitality and energy into things that will never last. Use it in the fellowship and service of the living God. Remember your Creator. And then third, fear your judge. That's the last little section, verses 9 to 14. It's the conclusion, almost certainly added by an editor. And I wouldn't be surprised if the editor looks at those words, verse 8, meaningless, meaningless, and thinks, oh, we can't end like that. And it's perhaps worried that people will read the book of Ecclesiastes and conclude, because there are things in it like those words, meaningless, meaningless, they'll think, oh, these people will be put off by it. And if they're put off by it, they'll miss the wonderful teaching in it. So I'd better add this conclusion, governed by the Spirit of God, to ensure people realize that, yes, this is a book that is packed full of wisdom. It tells it as it is. And you need to listen to it. So it's as if he's put the blurb by divine inspiration on the back cover of the book of Ecclesiastes. You'll find the blurb on verse 9 and 10. It says, not only was the teacher wise, but also he imparted knowledge to the people. He pondered and searched out and set in order many proverbs. The teacher searched to find just the right words, and what he wrote was upright and true. So read it. Listen to it. I've loved our studies in the book of Ecclesiastes. It's one of my favorite books. But it's not an easy book to read, is it? Perhaps you're someone who'd much prefer to turn away from the hard side of life. And the teacher won't let you. There's no escapism here. It's as if he just confronts you and buries your head in hard facts. He will not let us simply get away with easy answers and glibness or escapism. I think there's a danger of a certain kind of Christianity that does that. And the caricature is, you can either have reality, and reality means you can't have clear statements and truth. Or you can have clear statements and truth, but you've departed reality. Ecclesiastes shows what nonsense that is. In fact, the whole Bible shows what nonsense that is. The Bible presents us with reality. It's uncomfortable reality. It does not remove all the problems and the uncertainties of life. And if you're someone who've escaped from uncertainty and found Christ and then think, oh, all that's gone behind, you haven't engaged with the Bible. Jesus Christ does not take away all the mess and all the confusions of life. But in the midst of those confusions, in the midst of the mess, there's truth. So if you suddenly encounter mess, it doesn't mean to say you've got to abandon truth. It's there. These two are held together in this remarkable book. Verse 11, the words of the wise are like goads, their collected sayings like firmly embedded nails given by one shepherd. Goads, you know, are sticks with pointed ends that we use to drive animals. And at times, reading this book feels like being prodded by a stick with a nail on the end. It's uncomfortable. But the shepherd is the one who's prodding us. The good shepherd. God himself. And there's a loving purpose to it. There's a great loving purpose. It's as if he forces us to look down into the darkness and the futility of much of life and just see the horror of life without him. And only then does he lift us up that we might see the light, see the peace and hope and meaning that only he can bring. We can't make sense of life, only God can. Be warned, verse 12, therefore, my son, of anything in addition to them. Don't try and improve on this and think you can come up with a better idea. Don't add to the word of God. Verse 12, of making many books there is no end, and much study wearies the body. A verse much loved of students the world over. He's not saying, oh, give up your studies. Don't go to the library tomorrow morning. There's much to be learned in life from human study and human wisdom, but it will never get us the key to life itself. It'll never help us to understand God and see how everything ticks. For that, we need the Word of God. And what's its message? Verse 13. Now all has been heard. Here's the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments. For this is the whole duty of man. It's really quite straightforward. There's lots that is not straightforward, but the fundamental message is straightforward. Fear God and keep his commandments. What matters is relating to God, revering him and respecting him and recognizing him for who he is as the sovereign creator and the judge, and praise God, the Savior who's come in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. What matters is how we relate to God in the light of where things are heading, verse 14, for God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it's good or evil. And the things we think matter so much in life will be irrelevant on that day of judgment. And God will not be saying to us on that day, excuse me, I'd be fascinated to know, did you get a first or was it a third? Did you live in Barton or in Boars Hill? Did you drive a Ford or a Ferrari? Utterly, utterly irrelevant. Now, did you know me? Did you trust in my Son, who I sent to die for the sins of human beings? Did you seek to serve me and worship me in the power of the Holy Spirit? Fear God and keep his commandments. Trust his Son, Jesus Christ. That does not give us all the answers, but it helps us cope with the questions and the confusion that carries on. There's meaning in the sadness. There's joy in the darkness. There's light if we trust in the one whose words are eternal life. Let's pray. Father, there's much we don't understand in life. There's much we find confusing and painful. There's darkness all around. But we pray by your Spirit you'd help us to see your light, the light of Christ, to trust him and to know him in all the ups and downs of life. Keep us trusting in him, serving him. We pray that you'd use our lives to bring glory to you, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Thank you.